Have you ever heard somebody say something to the effect of, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good? Boy, that one gets thrown around quite a bit in this day and age. But in my experience, the exact opposite is true. I think the biggest problem that we have in this world is there are so many Christians who are so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. And let's face it, when we start focusing in on the horizontal and not on the heavenly, when we forget about our Savior and start, thinking more about ourselves, chances are we are in for a patch of bad road. No wonder the Scripture gives us this advice. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You know, as the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once observed, it is precisely those people who spent the most time thinking about the there and then who ended up being of the greatest blessing in the here and now. And boy, I'll tell you, we have seen a great example of that in the Scriptures over the last few weeks. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 45. If you want a great example in the Word of God as to why we should be more heavenly minded, well, what's waiting for us there in heaven? What is heaven going to be all about? Why is it such an attractive thing? In Psalm 45, we have seen a front row center view of the thing that's going to make heaven heavenly, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 is a song that was composed to commemorate a wedding. And not just some earthly wedding, as we've discovered. Although the psalm begins with these words, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Well, we saw the incredible invitation that is exhibited here. This is a psalm about the king with a capital K. It is not just about King Solomon or King Hezekiah or one of the kings that we meet in the historical pages of the Word of God. As we've seen, the description of the king we find within this psalm allows us to conclude that there is no one else who could possibly be in focus here than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this invitation to be a part of this ultimate wedding that's going to take place in heaven someday is given to us not by the will of man, but by the will of God, not by man's speculation, but God's revelation. Do we get these insights? And what an insight it is. If you're with us in our study, you know the focus of this psalm was first on our glorious groom in this ultimate heavenly wedding ceremony. Verse 2 says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Here we saw a description of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in both his first and second coming. We see here a beautiful picture of Jesus, full of grace and truth as we saw him, the meek and mild Savior of the world, the suffering servant who would come and give his life for his people. But we also see woven into these very same passages pictures of his second coming, when he will come not to save, but to rule and to reign in righteousness, justice, and power. And so we see this description of Jesus' involvement here on earth, this beautiful description of our glorious groom. But it gets even deeper. In verse 6, we see the identity of our glorious groom defined for us. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Well, here we see that this King of Kings is more than just an earthly king. Jesus Christ is God, we are told here. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 quotes this passage as he makes the case that Jesus is greater than the angels. So if someone knocks on your door wanting to sell you a magazine or two and tells you that Jesus was just the Archangel Michael, well, here we see proof positive that Jesus is no one else and no one less than God. And if you want to explore that a little bit more in depth, get our CD from the last time we explored this passage. But notice as well, the doctrine of the Trinity presents itself here. We see in verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yes, Jesus is God in human flesh. He said, to see me is to see the Father. But we also see this mystery presented for us here. The Bible says there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. They're distinct in personality, yet one in essence as God. Now, if that confuses you a bit, congratulations, I've been communicating to you clearly. Because people say, well, you know, this Trinity thing, it's so hard for me to understand. Why can't it be simpler? Well, I'll tell you why it can't be simpler. We're talking about God. I can't even understand God's creation, let alone the essential nature of the Creator. And so I think with good intentions sometimes we try to say things like, well, you know, the Trinity's like a three-leaf clover, or you know, the Trinity's like an egg, or the Trinity's like water, or, you know, some analogy along that line. But can I share something with you today? The essential nature of God is absolutely unique. He is unlike anything or anyone else. And so rather than simplifying, probably the best thing for us to do is to simply accept what the Scripture says on this teaching without editing it. And know this, God gives us a wonderful promise. Someday we will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. I'm sure when we see the Lord, we're going to go, oh, the Trinity, now I get it. No problem. But till then, let's accept what the Scripture says and not try to change it or simplify it just to fit our preconceived notions. So the glorious groom here is God, very God. He has been God from eternity past. And we see another beautiful aspect of Jesus here in his heavenly glory. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. Well, a couple of things about this. Notice Jesus' personality is described here as being glad. The oil of gladness, more than your companions. You know, some people come up with this idea of a sour, dour God. You know, one who has a scowl upon his face. The great cosmic wet blanket in the sky, continually scouring the earth for someone who's having fun. And by golly, he's going to put an end to it. Well, that's not Jesus. The Bible tells us that there is no person who is more glad, no person who's more joyful than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the source of his joy? Well, the very same source that we can tap into if we want to experience maximum joy in life. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Well, this world tells us the opposite. Indulge in a little bit in the darkness. Dabble a bit in the wickedness. Wade in a little bit in the wicked waters, and then you'll find, you know, your happiness. You could always run back out and get cleaned up at church next week, but that's the way you can really find fulfillment, man. Don't deny yourself. Indulge yourself. Well, the only problem with indulging yourself is that you eventually have to live with yourself. And that is not the pathway to joy. What a wonderful thing it is to discover that in God's presence, as Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the one who gave us the ability to experience joy. And as we walk with the one who's the author of joy, well, then a joyful life with a capital J can be ours, untainted, without any regrets that the world slaps on its cheap and wrong counterfeits of the goodness of God. Notice as well in this psalm, this beautiful picture of our glorious groom, that Jesus Christ is going to be there at this wedding supper of the Lamb to meet us, God, very God, in all of his glory. But now in verse 9, the focus shifts to the beautiful bride. And this, gang, is where we come in. This is a picture of our ultimate heavenly destination, what God has ahead for us in glory. Verse 9 says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." If you were with us in our study, we saw that this proximity of the queen to the king here is very significant. Because a lot of times we tend to think about heaven, and maybe you think about heaven and you think about being in, you know, like a huge stadium. I mean, billions of people have put their faith in Christ, let's say down through time. We're all going to be together worshiping God, but you know, maybe you're worried about being in the heavenly cheap seats from time to time. You know, being way in the back, maybe one of those obstructed view things with a pillar in front of you, you got to lean over to look. And way down there in the distance is the stage, and if you get out some binoculars, oh yeah, there's Jesus down there, I think I can see him in the distance. You know, obviously the good seats are saved for the heavy hitters, the big guys, you know, the ones who really made a difference, you know. Oh yeah, there's Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and all these people down there. Yeah, I'm just back. I'm just glad to be here. You know, the wonderful thing about this is that here we see there is no such thing as a cheap seat in heaven. We've got front row center. We're going to be standing right by the Lord. And you know, the thing that you have to remember about all of this is that sometimes we tend to think in such earthly terms, we miss out on the blessings of heaven. You know, we tend to think, well, I guess I'll be in the cheap seats because, after all, I'm just one person. I can only be with one other person at once, you know? I mean, that's kind of things. But God isn't limited by that. God has this wonderful attribute called omnipresence. That means he's everywhere at once. Do you understand what a mind blower that is? Do you realize that God is just as present here as he is here? Maybe across town at Calvary Chapel of Tucson, right? The Holy Spirit is just as present, just as real there as he is here. And even across the world, maybe in an underground church meeting in China or in Iran today, the Lord is just as present with them right now at this moment as he is with us, with no interruption of fellowship, because our God is that vast. He is that awesome, that amazing. And so God is going to have individual time for each and every one of us in heaven. When you and I get to heaven someday, we're going to be like, I can't believe that all Jesus has time to do is hang out with me. And then somebody else can say, no, he spends all his time with me. You're right. No, you're both right. God's not limited. God has all the time in the world for the people that he loves so dearly. Oh, this picture of this beautiful bride gets even deeper in verse 10. It says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." Notice this insight into how to make yourself truly beautiful in the eyes of God. By putting him first. By not allowing any relationship, no matter how valuable it is to you, to get in the way of having that relationship with God. Oh, don't get me wrong. God has created us to love one another, and those people in our lives whom God has given us to love, we need to invest ourselves in. But sooner or later, we find ourselves facing fork-in-the-road situations where we find even in our closest relationships at times, there comes a choice. Am I going to follow the Lord, or am I going to please people? Am I going to walk in God's ways, or am I going to just go with the flow, the way things have always gone? And boy, if you want to explore this more in depth, I would encourage you to get the CD from last time. But the long and the short of it is this: God knows how hard it is sometimes to do the right thing, especially when the pressure's on to do the wrong thing by even those closest to us, to compromise, to sell out our principles rather than faithfully serving the Lord. Jesus was no stranger to this. You remember in the Gospel of John chapter 7, the sad statement that's made there, his brothers kind of mocking him, saying, "Man, you need to go up to the feast. Why do you do your miracles out here in the sticks? Anybody who wants me to know publicly does his miracles where everyone can see it. You go on down, make yourself a big deal. Why are you hanging out here?" And the sad line in John chapter 7 said, "For not even his own brothers were believing in him." Well, it took the resurrection for his brothers to become so sold out to Jesus that they were willing to lay their life down for him. But at that point, Jesus faced some challenges. Do you go with the flow? Do you please say mom and dad? Remember at one point Mary and the brothers and his family came and they wanted to take him away because the Pharisees and the scribes were so enraged by him. They go, oh, you know, this, I think this is going a little too far. Do you remember what Jesus said? When they said, your mother and your brothers are here. He said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? I'll show you my mother and brothers. All who hear God's word and obey it. They're my mother and my brothers. You see, Jesus even had to make that call. And when he sees us having to make that call, doing the right thing even when it costs us, even when it costs us the disapproval of those closest to us, maybe even out-and-out rejection. Maybe somebody looks at you and they go, oh, this Jesus stuff, it's too much. Either you give up church or you give up me. And you decide you're going to follow the Lord. You know what? That makes you beautiful in the eyes of God. Not because you've been obnoxious or in your face towards people. Say, well, I'm following the Lord and I don't care about you heathen or something. But when it really comes down to those times of the broken heart where you go, I must obey God rather than men. Where you say like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, God looks at that and he sees it as a beautiful thing. Notice it says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Notice this great riches that is associated with this wedding going on. What's the ultimate wedding present? Well, the ultimate payoff, the ultimate riches, worshiping the Lord. Stop and think about it for just a second. What does money really buy us in this world when it's all said and done? But access. When you got money, you've got access to going certain places, doing certain things, being able to have certain possessions. It's access, isn't it? But there's a greater access in view here. The access that we are given in Jesus Christ to come before God and to worship him and to know that maybe like me, you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Maybe you're one of those people like myself that, man, you sound like a wounded seal in the shower, you know? You never even try karaoke because the ASPCA would be there raiding the place saying, well, you know, what kind of animal cruelty is going on here? But to know that even with a challenged voice like myself, that through the filter of grace, when I sing praise to God from the heart, God looks at that like Pavarotti. He sees that as a beautiful, beautiful thing. Wow. To stop and think that my prayers and your prayers are praises that we sing and your praises that you sing, even when you're in those private times, even when you're by yourself in your car and, you know, you're singing away and people are looking at you funny at the stoplight. You know, those are things that bring a smile to the face of God. Because Psalm 100 says we can enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God gives us the remarkable riches, the ultimate blessing of drawing near. So we caught this first glimpse of the beautiful bride, but the beautiful bride's image here gets even deeper. You know, when you think about getting married, especially from a bride's point of view, getting married is not an easy thing to do. Oh, you know, I mean, legally, it's not that tough. I mean, you just go down, you get your license and so forth, jump through the right legal hoops. And, you know, from a guy's point of view, it's kind of like, well, it seems pretty simple to me. I just have to put on my tux and show up at the appointed time. Pastor says, say I do. I say I do. That's about it. Guys, we got it easy. Women, on the other hand, boy, when you decide to get married, that's something, isn't it? One big word comes front and center, right? Preparation. We got to get ready for this event. And oh man, guys, you have no idea. Women are, you know, they get a stack of bridal magazines about that big. And not only do they get a stack of bridal magazines about that big, so they get to obsess over every detail. They have a co-obsessor in the project, at least two. You know, I've discovered that in the process of a wedding, there's four key people that are involved with the wedding in descending order of importance. Number one is the mother of the bride. Because if the mother of the bride ain't happy, ain't no one happy in this situation. Secondly comes the bride herself, because she's got a little input into all of this. Third, probably the maid of honor, because she's got to be happy too. And then number four is the groom, who, you know, just kind of has to show up. But that's kind of how it works, you see. And you know, we grooms, we just don't understand how important it is that you have the right little napkin holder in place at the reception. That was a huge decision, where 18 different forms of napkin holder had to be properly evaluated in order to create the proper mode. And I think all that obsessing is a good thing. Because with all this preparation that goes on, I tell you what, once it's all said and done and the happy couple gets to leave, there's one thing going through the mind of that bride. I am never going through all of this again. And that's good, because I think it keeps the divorce rate down. Well, should I leave him? But I might have to get married again. I guess I'm going to stay. Preparation. Getting married, it's all about preparation. And did you know the same thing works in terms of this heavenly marriage? Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19 real quickly. Fascinating insight into this we find here. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Another beautiful picture of this heavenly wedding ceremony when Christ comes for his bride. It says this, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Do you catch a very interesting line here? You might want to underline it in your Bible. It says, "And his wife has made herself ready." The reason I call you to underline that in your Bible is this. I can think of few statements in the whole Word of God that sum up more succinctly and yet more powerfully what the meaning of our lives in the here and now is. Did you know the whole purpose of our life in the here and now is to get ready for that day and the there and then? We are to prepare ourselves for this heavenly wedding, just like an earthly bride would prepare every detail for an earthly wedding. How do you get prepared? How do you make yourself ready for that glorious moment? Well, this is how this beautiful psalm wraps up. Verse 13 gives us some insight. It says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." Notice the garments that our beautiful bride wears. Her garments are woven with gold. Up in verse 9, we also see this image strongly suggested here. It says, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." Ophir was a place somewhere around the Red Sea. We're not really sure which side of the Red Sea it was on. Some people say it was in Saudi Arabia. Other people say it was in the Horn of Africa area. But suffice it to say, it was a place that was well renowned for pure gold, the 24 karat stuff. You wanted the best of the best of gold, you would get gold from Ophir. It was legendary. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you get purified gold? What's the process of purifying gold? Well, gold has to be heated, right? Placed in a crucible, melted so that the impurities, the dross, rise to the surface, and then they're scraped away. And then the gold is allowed to cool. And then it's heated again because there's still impurities that have to be removed from this metal. And the process continues and continues and continues until the 24-karat stuff has been heated and cooled and heated and cooled and heated and cooled. And boy, I'm sure from the gold's point of view, the gold's probably saying, "Haven't I been heated and cooled enough?" Not till all the impurities are gone. How interesting that this picture of pure gold is also a very strong image in Scripture of another process we go through in the Christian life. God purifying our faith. Consider what Simon Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, faith is likened to gold refined in the fire. What is this glorious clothing of this daughter presented to the ultimate bridegroom? I believe this is a picture of purified faith. And you know, I think it's so important for us to grasp this. If life is all preparation for this ultimate moment when we see our Savior face to face, stop and think for just a second. Don't you think there's going to be times along the way where things are going to get a little heated? Is there a little impurity within our life that only going through a trial can really raise to the surface so that God can deal with it? Boy, you stop and think about it. God desires, more than anything else in our lives, for us to trust Him. That's what faith is all about. That's what makes us beautiful and acceptable in the eyes of God. And I'll tell you one thing about trust, and I think this is an important insight, because sooner or later in our walk with God, we'll hear things. People will say, well, you know what? God doesn't want you to have hard times. God wants you to be the head and not the tail. He wants you to be the lender and not the borrower. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time. He wants to give you abundant life. And you see that on Christian TV, you hear it on the radio, and go, man, I'll sign up for that. But then life kind of smacks you in the face. Hard times and difficulties come our way, and we find ourselves going, God, if you love me, why am I going through all of this? Why does life have to be so hard? Well, I'll tell you why life has to be so hard. And I think you know it's true, just like I know it's true in my life. The one thing you and I do worse than almost anything else in this world is trust. Stop and think about it. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the last thing in the world we want to do is trust God. Trust anybody. We want to work it out ourselves. And so when hard times and difficulties come, what do you rely on? Well, you know, I think I'm pretty smart. I think I can figure this out. So we rely on our intellect. That doesn't work. We go, well, maybe if I'm not smart, I can be controlling. I can manipulate people and try to get all over this, and I'll just keep all. And you try, and it just, you know, it's like herding cats. It just gets worse. And finally, you use your intellect, you use your will, you use all your tried and true manipulative tactics, and nothing works. And you find yourself, not only at the end of your rope, you feel like you're hanging on by one little thread, and the canyon below you is awful deep. Funny how it's only then that we say to God, God, there's nothing I can do. I guess I just have to trust you. And you know what God says? Perfect. That's exactly where I wanted you to be. I just wanted you to trust me. Now I can work powerfully in your life, if you'll let me. Trust. Trust is what it's all about. And you know, when we try to make sense of difficulties and hard times, boy, the hard times and difficulties you're going through, I have no idea why they've come your way or what God's ultimate purpose is in all these things. But one thing I can tell you is that they're an opportunity to honor God by trusting Him. And, you know, just think about it. Hard times and difficulties, Christians aren't the only ones who experience them. People out there in the world experience them just as much. But they've got no one to turn to but themselves when they come to the end of their rope. We've got the true and living God. Underneath, the scripture says, are the everlasting arms. God's not going to let you fall if you trust Him. Now, why is God so all over trust? Why is that so important to Him? Why do we have to go through trial after trial after trial just to get this purified faith, this trust in God? Well, the best way I've ever heard it explained to me is this. Show me who you're willing to trust with the things that matter most to you, and I will show you who you really value more than anyone else in your life, who you really respect more than anyone else within your life. You know, you get to a certain age, you have kids, you know, sooner or later you do a will. And in that will, there is a part of it where you figure out the disposition of who's going to raise your children if something happens to you. I guarantee you, the name you fill in on that particular part of a will is the person in this world you probably respect the most, because you're willing to trust them with what matters to you the most, your own children and their welfare. That's the ultimate compliment. what you're willing to trust somebody with. And so, you see, praising God, sometimes I think we miss out on what it is in its essence. Sometimes we think praising God is learning to raise your hands just so, or learning to sing songs sweetly, and all those things have their place. But if you really want to praise God, if you really want to worship Him, trust Him with what matters most to you. That is the sincerest form of praise. And as we go through difficult times, as we go through struggles, as we go through those moments where we have no idea why this is happening or what God's doing, but we continue to hold on, do you realize what's happening for you? Another strand of gold is being woven into your beautiful heavenly wedding garment. God's going to look at you someday and say, "You trusted me. I'm going to reward you forever for that. Not only did I deliver you in the here and now, there's going to be eternal blessings in the hereafter that you and I can't even begin to comprehend." So this beautiful picture of the rewards that will come to those who simply trust God in the ups and downs and the in-betweens of life. Notice as well in verse 14, another interesting insight from this clothing of the bride. It says, "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." Now, I don't think this is just a picture of high fashion we find in the scripture here. Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, when you hear of a garment of many colors, what runs through your mind? Well, those of you who have even gone to a Broadway play, think of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Joseph, his story found in the book of Genesis, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 37 and verse 3, we are told, "Now Israel," another name for Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Now, very interesting. What was the deal with this coat, this tunic of many colors? Well, a couple things you need to understand about this. First and foremost, and rather obviously, this set aside Joseph for a position of privilege. You see, this phrase, "a coat of many colors," can actually be translated from the Hebrew, "a coat without sleeves," or "a coat with sleeves." You see, back in that day, if you were in an agrarian culture like, say, Jacob and his sons lived in, your clothing was pretty simple. You take about a 10-foot piece of cloth, cut a hole in the middle, put it over your head, cinch it up with a belt because you wanted to keep your arms free. You know, having sleeves and things like that was just an unnecessary luxury at that point. Now, if someone showed up and they had a garment with sleeves, you know what it said? We use the term white collar worker in our day. You know, there's blue collars who do all the work in our society and white collars who take all the credit. You know, that's basically how it works in our culture. And so we see a similar thing. This coat with sleeves basically said to Joseph's brothers, you know, see this kid? He's going to be given the orders from now on. He has this position of privilege, this position of authority. Unlike you guys who are going around with the sleeveless standard look. The other thing about this coat of many colors is this. It also symbolized not just Joseph's superior position, but also the relationship he had with Jacob. That above all the rest of his sons, Jacob chose Joseph as the special object of his love. Now, we realize from the story how that set the stage for a peck of trouble in Joseph's life. How it ended up getting him sold into slavery in Egypt. And eventually, at the end of the story, you remember the reconciliation with the brothers when they're worried about their dad passing away. And, oh man, Joseph's going to get us for throwing him us in the pit and then selling him into slavery in Egypt all over that coat, which we took, by the way, from him, tore it up, put some goat blood on it and said, "Hey, some animal ate your kid." You know, I mean, we're really in deep. And you know, again, you know, remember Joseph, you know, your dad, Jacob, said to be good to us and all this stuff. And you remember Joseph's beautiful words? And he said, he wept and he just said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's why we're alive right now, because God got me into Egypt and got me to that place where he was the ultimate picture of you can't keep a godly man down." Every time he was rejected, God just set the stage for his mighty, powerful, sovereign hand to be demonstrated. And so we see this picture of God's sovereign choice here. And really, this picture of the bride in this coat of many colors tells us a beautiful, beautiful truth from Scripture. God looks at you, catch this, as His chosen one. Oh, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the power of this truth, that God is the one who chose us to be a part of His forever family, is beautifully expressed for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You understand what the Scripture is telling us? In God's kingdom, there's no such thing as an unplanned birth. Before the foundation of the world, we are told in the Scripture, God chose you to be a part of His forever family. Before God even said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, God was thinking about you. You're not an afterthought. You're not an accident. You know, it wasn't like the day you gave your life to Christ, you know, God kind of nudged when the angels said, "Gabe, look at that. They came to know me." Oh, who would have ever thought that? Let me tell you, the words, "Who would have ever thought that," are not in God's vocabulary. He knows you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And you know, there's always this big debate about, you know, free will versus predestination. And do we choose God or did God choose us? And you know, when people ask me that question on the radio or after a service, did we choose God or did He choose us? You know what my answer to them is? Yes. Yes. Because the Scripture says both are true at the same time. Oh yeah, Jesus said in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear good fruit, and that fruit should remain." Jesus chose you, you see. But the Scripture also says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, "Behold, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God." Yeah, there's a choice we've got to make, but God also has a choice. And I love that because that tells me something. Positionally, I am secure in my relationship with God. I wasn't brought into the kingdom of God. You weren't brought into the kingdom of God because you were so cute. He just had to save you. You were such a good little boy, such a good little girl. Oh, man, you know, you're going to do so many wonderful things for the kingdom. I just got to have them. That's it. No, before you and I did anything, good or bad, God chose us to be a part of His forever family. And oh, there is such security there. You know, one of the biggest dead ends, I think, in the Christian life is falling under the illusion that we are in the kingdom of God because we're pulling our weight. Because, you know, we've got to keep God happy and satisfied up there. There's two ways you can approach a relationship with God. One is to serve God for acceptance. And boy, you start going down that path, good luck to you. Because if you think that somehow you can earn or merit or deserve God's acceptance by what you do, man, you're just not paying attention. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who says something to me of this effect. "Well, you know, all I want from God's what's coming to me." Ooh, man, I always say, what's the safe distance for lightning strike? Because that's what we've got coming to us for what we've done. You try to serve God for His acceptance, it'll be the ultimate carrot on the end of the stick. You'll be reaching, 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 you'll never get there. But when we serve God from acceptance, we understand that Jesus paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future. We understand before the foundation of the world, before you and I were even a twinkle in our mama's eye, God loved us unconditionally. We serve from acceptance. We say, "Oh, Lord, in light of all that You've done for me, at least I can do is follow You today." What a joy. You see, that's the difference between living the Christian life like a get-to or a got-to. Yeah, I was talking to a friend of mine earlier this week, and he said, "Oh, I won't be at church on Sunday. You know, I got to go help lead worship at another church." And I said, "You've got to? Really? I mean, isn't that a get to? I mean, you get to, you know, stand before God's people and help them worship and use the talents that God has given you for His glory. And there's going to be all this rejoicing in the presence of God because of you. And the Lord is going to look down at what you're doing and smile on you. And that's a got to? No, that's the greatest privilege in the world. And when you look at the Christian life that way, boy, I'll tell you, rather than drudgery and a burden, the Christian life becomes a delight and a blessing. Because we know we've been made acceptable in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. What security is there? This beautiful picture of that acceptance. Just as Joseph was unconditionally chosen by his father for his love and set aside with that coat of many colors, so you and I one day, as the bride of Christ, will wear a similar coat as a sign of God's choosing of us, His unconditional choice to have us a part of His forever family. Beautiful, beautiful, securing truth in the Christian life. Notice it goes on, the virgins, her companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Three things we've seen in this passage about being prepared to be the bride of Christ. First is faith. God is going to take us through circumstances to purify and strengthen and bolster our faith, because that's going to be part of those beautiful golden threads of our wedding garment. The second thing is God's faithfulness. It's not our love for God that matters, but that He first loved us. And we're going to celebrate the goodness of that eternal love forever. But notice the third thing that we can do to be prepared for that heavenly wedding day. Fruitfulness. Having a life that makes a difference. Notice this interesting line here. It says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Some people say, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, in that day and age, if you really wanted to, you know, brag on where you're coming from, you would talk about your ancestry. Now, there's a lot of people interested in ancestry today. You know, they go to things like ancestry.com, and they, you know, they look up their family tree. You know, one caveat I'd give you, I've had some of my relatives look into our family tree, and I just a little warning, you know, you can go ahead and do all that research if you want, but, you know, you don't want to shake your family tree too much, because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of there. You're probably, ignorance is bliss as far as where we've come from and who's gone before us. But in Jewish culture, it was very different. Who you were related to was everything. You would brag on your fathers. That's what you were all about. But you know, in this situation, it's not the fathers that are the source of boasting. It's the sons. It's the people who come after that's the focus here. Now, here's where we get the definition of real fruitfulness. The kind of fruitfulness in life will be rewarded for eternally. Who are you impacting with the love of Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, we can look at the people who led us to the Lord. We can look at the people that impacted our lives for Christ. You know, I could say, wow, you know, I mean, I had the chance to serve under Chuck Smith, and that was a great, great privilege and a great, great blessing. But that's not the glory of the Christian life. The glory in the Christian life isn't so much who's built into me. In fact, if I want to say thanks to people like Chuck Smith and Billy Graham and others that have made a huge difference in my life, the best thing that I can do is do for others what they did for me. Impact lives. Pass the baton of faith along. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. The Apostle Paul laid it out this way. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why, any of you who've ever hung around me for any length of time know that I'm all over that verse. That's been one of my live verses as far as ministry is concerned. Very early on in my walk with God, I had the opportunity to hear a message by a pastor and evangelist named Curtis Mitchell. And he talked about that passage of Scripture. He says, this details a four-generation vision of ministry. You therefore, or you know, we've got the Apostle Paul, who's committed to Timothy, the second generation, the truths that he's heard in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy is to communicate that truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. True ministry is following that pattern. And one thing Curtis Mitchell pointed out in the message that I heard that was so powerful is this. If you and I took that model seriously, he said, just consider this for a moment. If you and I led just one, or you know, say, met for a year for discipleship, we went through the Word of God together, you know, built each other up in the Word. And at the end of that year, we went out and led just one person each to Christ and spent an entire year investing in that new believer, the same things that we had been studying for that year. And at the end of that year, the new believer that we've led to Christ, as well as us, went out and led just one other person to the Lord. And we kept doing that. What Curtis Mitchell said was amazing. Do you realize that at that progression, the entire world could be reached at its current population level in 32 years if we just kept passing the baton of faith along? Now, I tend to believe the whole idea of this discipleship model of ministry and evangelism hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's just been found wanting for triers. And, you know, again, I've invested a lot of time and effort and energy in discipling people. And I got to say, you know, it's almost like the parable of the sower. You know, even if you invest, you know, a whole year building into people's lives, I have found, generally speaking, 1 out of 4 people get it. 1 out of 4 will actually turn around and disciple somebody else and pass the baton of faith along. Just about 1 out of 4. That's about it. But I try not to be discouraged at that. I mean, I can look at the 3 out of 4 and go, why did I spend all that time? Just pouring water down a sinkhole here, you know. But every once in a while, God will just bring across my path a real encouragement. I had that happen this week at the pastor's conference. Went out to Murrieta at the Calvary Chapel Pastor's Conference. You get pastors from all over the country there. And I was sitting there at one of the last sessions where Pastor Chuck was going to speak. And beforehand, he's just running up behind me. This guy grabs me by the shoulder and goes, Scott! And I turn around and I kind of did a double take because I didn't immediately recognize this guy. But it was a friend of mine. His name is Sean Frazier. Sean was one of the first kids, after I heard that Curtis Mitchell message, he was one of the first kids that I discipled back when I was a youth pastor in Agoura Hills, California in 1982. We spent a year going through the book of 1 John together. Well, you know, again, Sean graduated. He joined the Navy. He got shipped off all over the country. And, you know, we kind of lost touch in all of this. But he came up to me at this pastor's conference. He goes, Scott, guess what? I'm the pastor of a Calvary Chapel in West Virginia now. And I was like, you're kidding, man. That's awesome. And, you know, he showed me a picture of his church and all of this and, you know, what God was doing and, you know, how he and his wife, you know, and again, you know, I'd known both of them and they'd gone through their ups and downs, but God has just done such a wonderful work in their lives and they got such a beautiful family. And I'm looking at all this. And then Sean said something to me I'll never forget. He goes, you know what really made a difference in my life? And I said, what? He goes, that time you and I went through 1 John together. He goes, man, I learned so much. And I want to tell you something. In my church, I take all my leaders through 1 John verse by verse, just like we did. And I go, you're kidding. I didn't even remember we went through 1 John when he told me that. But here was one guy who got it. And now there's a church in West Virginia because one guy took the baton of faith and ran with it. And you know, if you're like Sean and you're running your Christian life, and you're looking for people to invest the truths that you've received from Christ into their heart, someday you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to be a ready bride, a ready part of His bride. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that each of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to receive what the rewards for what we've done in the body, whether good or whether they were worthless. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes this in an interesting way. He said, there's no other foundation you can build on than the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, you don't even get to this judgment. This is a judgment for believers, you see, based on how we lived our lives after we became Christians. But Paul says something really interesting. He says, on that day, you'll see how you built on your foundation. Watch how you build on it. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Some people build with wood, hay, and stubble. But the day is going to reveal the material you use to build on your life. Because the fiery presence of God is going to remove all things that are temporary and only the things that are eternal will remain. And Paul said, if what you built on your foundation remains, you're going to receive a reward. He also said there's going to be some people that are going to suffer loss. They're going to have nothing to show for this life. They're going to be saved, Paul said, yet as through the flames. Maybe they'll be putting out a little, you know, thing on the side of their robe, but they're going to be glad they're there, but nothing to show for it. Man, in light of what Jesus has done for me, I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to be one of those people who stands before the Lord and sees his nail-scarred hands and go, well, sorry, Lord, I'm glad you died for me. Oh, sorry, I spent all my life thinking about me, myself, and I instead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I just never took the time to invest in somebody else, the truths that were passed on to me. Again, it's so unnecessary. Gang, two things you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever. Only two. The Word of God and people. The wise person invests themselves in those two things because on that day, there's going to be a payoff like you won't believe. One other thing I want to share with you as we wrap up here. Psalm 45, powerful, profound passage of Scripture. Certainly details for us the glories of this marriage supper of the Lamb, where you and I are going to be the guest of honor, this beautiful bride with our glorious groom if we respond to God's inspired invitation. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So how does that impact my life in the here and now? Can I suggest to you that this can make all the difference in the world in your marriage today? The way you live your life in your married life should be affected by this future truth. Why? Do you know why God designed marriage in the first place? Do you know why God put the whole institution of marriage together? If you don't know the answer to that question, boy, you tend to fall back onto the corny jokes like, yeah, marriage is a great institution, but I don't want to live my life in an institution, thank you very much. You know, and I mean, you know, all the bad jokes that you get about that sort of thing. But when we understand that it wasn't human beings that came up with marriage, it was God. And God designed marriage for a very important, important purpose, to point to this greater relationship that we will have with him spiritually, to be a visible, tangible sign here on earth of an invisible future relationship that we will enter into in heavenly glory. If you don't understand that, you're setting yourself up for a peck of trouble as far as marriage is concerned. Some people believe the purpose of marriage is to lose loneliness. But I've run into some people who are married, and they are more lonely now than when they started. Some people think that marriage is to found a family. But I've also known some people that have gotten married, and their family's kind of hanging by a thread, and, you know, well, if that's what it was all about, I'm just really not sure it's worth having. But if you decide your marriage is about something else, not losing loneliness, not founding a family, but catch this, glorifying God. The purpose of your marriage is to represent in a tangible, observable way in the here and now this beautiful heavenly relationship we'll enter into in the hereafter. It will radically change the way you live your life. Stop and think about the requirements for marriage that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. You ever gone through those? You were thinking about getting married or you know, you who've just gotten married. It says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. Whoa, I'm supposed to love my wife like Jesus did, sacrificially? I'm supposed to put down the remote and, you know, not watch the football game and eat my Cheetos? I'm supposed to not just do whatever I want, you know, and hang out with the boys or whatever, and put her needs first? I'm just being the spiritual leader in the home? I'm supposed to be the one who studies the Bible and shares it with her instead of vice versa? Man, that's asking an awful lot. Oh, yeah, it sure is. About as much as what God says to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For just as the church is submissive to Christ in all things, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Why does God want wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church? Because when husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church, people don't hear about the love of Jesus anymore. They see it. They see it. And when a wife submits herself to her husband's spiritual leadership, as the church does to the Lord, they don't hear about the humility of Jesus Christ and his character. They see it. They see it. That's what your marriage is here to do. And if you've defined marriage as fulfilling my feelings, you know, providing for my needs, you know, getting me where I want to go, making, you know, me feel good. I just got, you know, you're just going to end up with the rest of the Oprah set, confused, clueless, eking your way through life. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you ask the Lord to cause your marriage to be the ultimate preview of coming attractions, a picture of Jesus and his church, I guarantee you, marriage is going to be beautiful. It's going to be exciting. It's going to cause you to grow and be challenged in ways you never even dreamed possible. I have yet to find a person who's made it their priority to love his wife like Christ loves the church, who's found themselves disappointed because they did. I've yet to find a single person who submits to their husband's spiritual leadership as under the Lord, trusting in God to accomplish his will, who ultimately has found themselves going, well, that was a dead end. God blesses those who keep his word. No wonder Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, speaking of marriage, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is the purpose of your marriage? Why are you married? What is your role in marriage? Is it to lose loneliness, found a family? Or is it to glorify God? Huge decision with huge consequences. Let's pray for God to give us the wisdom to say yes to that eternal priority. Lord, we can't believe how much you love us and how this picture in your word of how you care for us, that one day you will look upon us with the love and delight that a groom looks upon his bride when she comes around that corner in her wedding dress. That you would love us that much, Lord. We don't see anything valuable or useful or desirable in us when we look at ourselves, but through your grace, you do. And that just causes our knees to buckle. Lord, the fact that we, like an earthly bride, can use this time on earth to prepare ourselves for that glorious moment, to make ourselves ready for when we see you face to face, that when you look at us and smile. Oh God, that certainly simplifies things in life. I pray, Father, that if we have defined our relationships, even defined our hopes for relationships in any other way than these powerful truths, you would bring us back to that simplicity, back to that focus, back to the place where we can honor you. Oh, that you love us. Oh, that you care for us. Oh, that you would embrace us as your very own on that level of intimacy. God, hard for us to wrap our minds around. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which you prepared for those who love you. But you're revealing them to us through your Spirit. Let us live in light of that glorious future. In Jesus' name, amen.